I suspect you'd like to sit for a bit. It's great to see everybody here this morning. I love what I do. I assume you can tell that. It's just a tremendous privilege for me to be able to serve at Bethany Place, and just very, very grateful for that. And so love getting to open God's Word with you each week. We've been in a series called Are We There Yet? And we've been looking at just things as to what we're to be like, not so much just as believers, but what we're to be as a church. In the first week, we looked at how to develop leaders, especially how do we focus on and develop younger leaders. And then we looked at our role in global missions. And then last week, we talked about evangelism and our need to be grounded in the big picture of the Word of God for us to be able to listen well when we talk to people, to not just show up with a canned presentation, but to be able to know God and to care about people well enough that we're able to react and respond in the moment. And so this morning, as the closing message from this series, we're going to talk about how influence works. How influence works. And we're going to answer the question, you know, why does it seem so difficult to influence people for Jesus? And I think the reason is because we misunderstand what's involved in that. And we're going to look at the text that was read for us just a little bit earlier. But we were at a wedding yesterday, and thinking about weddings actually is going to help you and help us to understand this text a little better. We were at the church that we served for many, many years yesterday at a wedding for a young man by the name of Adam Roberts. I was at the hospital when Adam was born. That's how long I was at that particular place of service, and I think he's about 26 now. I remember being at the hospital when he was born, and it was fun to see him and his family and some other folks that we know. But you know, at a wedding is one of those times where there's a lot of congratulations. I mean, it's a time of optimism and hope and excitement. And you know, people say a lot of congratulatory things to people. And I just mentioned that to get you to think about a word in this fairly simple text. Maybe well known. If it's not well known to you, don't worry about that. But those texts that they read earlier, that word blessed, it's actually those eight verses there are called the Beatitudes. And that word blessed is actually pretty notoriously difficult to convey the sense of what that means in English, to translate that from Greek and for us to really grasp what it means. And thinking about the sort of things that we say to someone at a wedding is going to actually help you to think that. You may have heard, in fact, you may have even said to someone at time to time, but when I typically hear this is maybe I'm in a store or something, or I ask someone that I don't know, how are you doing? And sometimes someone will say to me, I'm blessed. And I appreciate it when they say that. I know what they mean. They are letting me know, you know what, I'm not just doing well. I know that God is real, and I feel like they're communicating to me that I know Jesus, and I'm grateful to know God. And if God is God, and He is, then I'm a blessed person no matter what else happens to me. And that's good and right, but that's not really what that sort of idea of blessed is not really what this text is about. Also, the idea, some newer translations will try to use the word happy. You know, happy is the one who is in these circumstances. But that's not really it either, but especially, you know, when you look at the second one, it says, happy are those who mourn. I mean, that just seems like a contradiction of terms. And you know, it's just trying to get at the idea. It's not easy to look at. It's not easy to convey because it's really... It's more the idea that, you know, we tend to look at people who are successful either in business or just in life or in athletics or whatever, or sometimes we think of people who have a lot of position or power or wealth, and we think of them, you know, we might would say they're in an enviable position, or we might say to a person who's just getting married, boy, to have the opportunity for some of us who are older, you know, maybe you might would say, boy, I'd love to be able to go back to that moment, to that time when life just seemed there's great possibility and great hope. The idea behind this text is that the people that are spoken of here, that's typically talked about as blessed, is they're in an enviable position. They're someone that that we should look to this as a place that we would like to get to. And it's the beginning, as a lot of you know, as the Sermon on the Mount. And if you even just reading the Beatitudes, but certainly if you just keep reading, you realize that the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, I mean, there are ferocious demands in that sermon. I mean, you think about things like, if you keep reading, you see Jesus say, you know, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other one also. Or if someone asks you to go 1 mile with him, go with him two. And he sort of redefines lust as adultery and anger as murder. And he says that we're to pray for our enemies. And there's typical reactions when we look at this. And it's actually three different reactions. And it's not the 3 points of the sermon, but I want you to think about this clearly. There are 3 ways to react when you see or read the Sermon on the Mount, and you get the sense of it just looking at the Beatitudes. On one hand, one way to react to them is just to kind of dismiss them as this is unrealistic, it's unworkable, this is pie in the sky. You might even say, you know, if you're being particularly cynical, you know, get real. This is not the way the word works. Or looking at it a little differently, you might dismiss it like this. You might just think, you know what, maybe there's just some people who are born good at doing these things that Jesus talks about, like LeBron James was just born with a much better chance to be good at basketball than I am. And in that way, you just think, you know, I just wasn't built to be able to do these things. And it's kind of a way of blaming it on God. You know, you made it too hard, or you just didn't build me to be able to do that. So one way to look at it is just to dismiss it as sounds nice, not workable. Another way, though, to address both the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is to sort of try to aspire to it. And that works like this. I don't know if you guys get sick of me talking about doing things like this, but I have just signed up to train to run in another half marathon. And there's a way of looking at the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, kind of the way I look at the half marathon. And I look at that and say, you know what, that's going to be hard. That's going to be a really big task. I'm not able to do that. Just go out today like Matt Satterwhite did yesterday and run 13 miles. I can't do that. I got to get ready to do that. And so I pay an organization some money where, you know, they lay out a training plan for me. And they're going to be people that are going to be, that I meet with some people on Saturdays and we run together. We even have a sort of personal devotions during the week. There are little runs during the week to get you ready for the big run. And so there's goals and there's coaching and there's ramping up. And so it's sort of pulling yourself up in your own bootstraps. And I am going to achieve this. It's another way of looking at it would be sort of, I'm going to put these statements on the walls. And I'm going to try to go after those. And that sort of approach to aspire to do what the Sermon on Mount says leads to either legalism or rebellion. And it's either going to, if you are kind of good at just trying to be good, you just sort of have a little bit of that disposition, it's likely to make you arrogant and look down on other people, or if you're not very good at it, it's going to make you depressed and not feel very good about yourself. By the way, Satan is happy with either of those responses. He's fine if we just try to aspire to be good people in our own ability and own strength. He's fine with that. That works well for him. The only right response is to surrender. is to look at Jesus, what Jesus says, and not say, you know what, that's unworkable. I don't see any way I can do that. But rather to look at that and to recognize that this is what God calls me to. This is God's demands on my life. And oh God, have mercy on me, because I can't do this. I don't have the ability to live in this way. A critical understanding of this, and we're going to get into the text, is that Jesus is talking to believers. He is, in fact, if you look at, let's just look at verse 1 real quick. It says, I'm in Matthew chapter 5. Bible's there in the pew, be on the screen. Encourage you to have your own copy of God's Word open. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And that's, I don't think there's any throwaway words in the Bible. That's significant. He's actually giving instructions to disciples. He's giving instructions to people who are with him. And that's really critical to understanding how this comes about. So again, we're looking at the idea of why influence for Jesus seems hard. And the reason that I say that this is about influence is that after Jesus lays out this thing that's not for us to dismiss, and it's not for us to just to try to muscle up and do it, but it's to surrender to him as he sort of paints this picture of what a with Jesus life looks like. The very next thing he talks about is influence. It's those verses that some of you may remember or have heard before. You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so Jesus is laying out, this is what a with God life looks like. This is sort of the potency of a relationship with God that will work to be salt and light in the world, that will actually work to influence other people. So again, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And by the way, that's just what healthy disciples do. Healthy disciples get themselves in position to be able to hear from Jesus, whether it's on a daily basis to open God's word or when the church body gathers. Healthy disciples get themselves in position to be able to hear from Jesus. And as I said earlier, you know, we may be fascinated by successful or wealthy or famous people, but if we knew what Jesus knows, we'd be almost somewhat envious of the kind of people he describes here. Verse 2 and 3, it says, Jesus opened his mouth and he taught them. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're not going to spend a whole bunch of time on each one of these, but because they all sort of go together, and there's a bit of a progression in them. But a person who is poor in spirit is a person who they recognize their need for God. A lot of these are the very opposite of pride or arrogance, or that says that God is irrelevant. A person who is poor in spirit is a person who recognizes that they need God and they're incomplete without him. And he's saying, when he says theirs is the kingdom of heaven, it's a person who is able then to accept God's way and able to accept God's rule in their life, and they belong to God. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that awareness of the need for God grows into then a grief over their own sin, over their own distance between what God's calling them to be and where they are. And also, Paul talks about being able to grieve with those who grieve. It's a person who's able to be bothered by the hurt and pain of others. And Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who grieve in that way, for there will be a time when they will be comforted. It's speaking of people who are in a position of life, and in many cases, not so much with us in recent generations in this country, but in most periods of time in the world, followers of Jesus have been in situations where they were just, it was under intolerable difficulty and suffering. And maybe you're not being overtly persecuted, but there are some of us in this room that are in intolerable situations. where you cry out to God and say, God, this is just, the way things are right now is just not acceptable. And you've got to do something. You've got to intervene. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says, for they shall be comforted. And so looking through this text all the way through, there's always a reason. This text is not shy at all of saying that there's going to be a reward to these people who are like this situation. And Jesus goes on, verse 5, it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that word meek is probably not something you're crazy about and you don't know how that would work, because we associate that with weakness, and that's really not what it's about at all. Rather, a person who is meek, on the one hand, is a person who uses what power and ability they have for the benefit of other people. It's a willingness to take what ability, what power, what position, what influence I have, and to use that to influence other people. But it's also the idea of just being a person who is willing to be led. Again, pride and humility are wrapped up in a lot of these ideas here. But it's a person who is willing to follow Jesus. It's and stated negatively, it's a person who doesn't throw their weight around. So we're talking about people who recognize their need for God, people who are able to grieve over their own distance from what God's calling them to be or the situations in their life, people who are willing to follow, people who are willing to be led. And then verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. That word satisfied there is actually, it's kind of the idea of what we mean after we've sat down to a huge meal and we say, I'm stuffed. It's an overwhelming sense of being satisfied there. But what does it mean to have a passion to hunger and thirst after righteousness? It's a passion to honor God, and we'll be helped to understand this to look at the negative side of this. I think it's typical for younger people, and maybe for all of us. There's an idea that, you know, there are things that I want to be able to do, but it's kind of skating close to the line. And so it's the idea of where's the line between, this might be a little sketchy, but over here is sin. And so I'm going to try to stay away from sin. You know, if over here is really bad behavior, there's no way I want to be over here toward really bad behavior. Nothing wrong with you guys over here, and I'm not saying that. I'm just trying to draw a picture here. But what we do is try to creep closer and closer to the line of and get right up next to sin, but I don't want to cross over into sin. And the point in saying all of that is, I mean, that's a fairly common thing to do, and we might even argue. Well, there's nothing really wrong with me doing this thing right here, and there may not be. But that idea of just trying to, to being able to say what I'm doing is just, it's not wrong, is really 100 miles away from the idea of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's a passion and a desire that comes along with this process. It starts out with an awareness of a need for God, and then being in the beginning to see what God's calling is a mourning and a grief over that, which leads to a willingness to follow God, which leads to a development of this growing passion that I want my life to honor God. I don't want to just avoid sin. It's what Jesus prayed. It taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Oh God, hallowed be your name. I don't want to just not do wrong. I want my life to glorify you. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a praying that is a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not about seeing how far, or you know, how far can I go without getting myself in too much trouble. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know, you might think with it, you know, all of this getting tanked up, all of this passion for God, all of this longing, all of this grief, all of this mourning, And you might get the image that what that means also then that this person's going to kind of become the sin police. They're going to go around and try to find people doing the wrong things. This, you forgive me, this is not in the notes. This is just for free, but I'm driving to church this morning, and I don't know what group this was, but it was there was a group of it just looked like cheerleaders to me, maybe, but they're little bitty kids, and they've got them out there at a gas station near my home, and they are obviously on Sunday morning. They're doing some big fundraiser this morning, and I could see the adults standing up in front of them, getting the girls charged up to be out there and be enthusiastic with their posters, getting people's attention to come in there, and part of me wanted to go over there and say, what in the world are you thinking? Surely those girls need to be in church somewhere. But again, my point is saying we might would think that the more passionate we get about God is it's going to make us the kind of person who's going to go up and uninvited get in people's face and say, you're sinning. And that's not, Jesus said, that's not the case at all. It actually, a person who understands their need for God, a person who's mourning over their own sin, a person who's growing in their ability to follow God, a person who is growing in their hungering and righteous for God, is actually going to make them merciful. It's going to make them be able to extend grace to other people. It doesn't mean they don't ever confront anybody, but it doesn't make them the kind of person that's just going around trying to find somebody doing something wrong so they can get them straightened out. Blessed are the merciful, because that's the kind of person. And this is not about, if you're merciful, then other people will be merciful to you. This is vertical. This is about, that's the kind of person who is in relationship with God, and that's the kind of person who's going to receive mercy from God. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I think this is maybe the most difficult image in that whole thing to describe, but as I understand it, it's about when all of those kinds of things are happening, when there's an awareness of need for God, when there's grief over sin, when there's a longing for God, when there's hunger and thirsting for righteousness, that you may not be able to detect it in the moment, just like it's hard to see someone physically growing, but you can look back over time and you begin to see some actual growth in holiness, some greater victory. Over time, there's greater victory in sin. That's the kind of person that's in an enviable position. You can actually see over time that it begins to work. The person increasingly loves God. And by the way, Jesus later would define the idea of loving God as obeying his commandments. There's just greater victory in that over time. And Jesus says, and this is such good news, that person is going to see God. That person is going to have, both in this life and in the life to come, they're going to have an increasing experience and awareness of God. And it can be so frustrating to us when we're young in the faith, or just when we're young and we see so little progress in these things. But I can look back over the course of my life and see this kind of stuff happening. That it's just so difficult to detect in a day or in a week or in a month or maybe even in a year. But over these many years that I've been following Jesus, I see some aspects of this. And it makes me so grateful, because I know I couldn't have done it myself. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And Jesus is not talking about a person who's just a peace at any price, never rocks the boat, never does anything like that. Rather, this is a person who is an active peacemaker, not just a person who's actively seeking to be, as much as it lies with them, as Paul once said, not just actively seeking in their own relationships, but willing to get their hands dirty. When there are people that are at odds, when there are believers at odds, they're willing to wade in that, because he says, for they shall be called sons of God. We're most acting like God in that, and people who are willing to suffer to make peace, because that's precisely what Jesus did. Jesus suffered so that we might be able to be made to have peace with God. And then verses 10 and 11 are the greatest evidence that this is not some poster that we're to put on the wall and try to achieve this, try to muscle up the spiritual ability to be able to do this. This is where it's most clear that it wouldn't be that sort of thing when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I mean, there's no place in the Bible that says we ought to go looking for trouble. We're not supposed to behave in sort of way that invites persecution, that's just sort of foolishly putting ourselves in a situation where we're going to bring that on our own head. So you wouldn't go out and do that. And you look at this, obviously Jesus is lining these up. These statements are all parallel. They're describing the same sort of thing. So if we're not supposed to go out and look for, aspire to be a persecuted person, then we don't, with our spiritual muscles, aspire to do any of these other things. They're a description of what naturally happens from a with Jesus life. It's not like the half marathon. It's not that sort of thing. It's the sort of thing that results naturally from a person who habitually spends time with Jesus. Again, think about that. He's talking to the disciples. He is with them 24/7. It's a message to them. And the only way that you and I can duplicate that, I mean, just showing up for worship occasionally isn't going to do it. We're talking about a with God life where we're a person of prayer. Paul described it as praying without ceasing, where we are immersing ourselves in God's word in such a way that it's a kind of, that's how we see Jesus. That's how we hear from him. That's how we follow him. And then that all gets incorporated into our lives. There's no other way for that to work. And there's a turn here in the text. There's a turn here in the text where always up to this point, it's blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. But then in verse 12, Jesus says, blessed are you. And he turns the rest of the text here that we're going to read, just a few more verses, is directed specifically at this point, and he's talking straight to the apostles. But he is, and to us by extension, but there is, it's like that last one's so difficult for us to grasp, but that those who are persecuted, those are the people that are being congratulated. Those are the people who are in an enviable position. That's really hard for us to grasp, but it's almost as if Jesus senses that and so expands on that one. Verse 12, he says, blessed are you when others revile you. That's a strong word. It's kind of an abusive sort of verbal attack. Then when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Two things to notice about this. Number one, it is foolish for us to think that just by being a likable person, just by trying to be, if we would just be like Jesus, be a winsome person, that we'd get along great with everyone. That is not true, not according to Jesus. If we live faithfully, it's going to invite persecution, Jesus says. And then secondly, this has a tendency to not encourage us because we're still trying to make heaven here. We're still really wrapped up in finding heaven right in the here and now. And to see this rightly, you have to have an eternal perspective. You have to have an eternal perspective. Just hoping that, if our focus is only right now, that I want to feel better right now, this text isn't a whole lot of help to us. There's some of this comforting, some of this experiencing God's going to help and happen now in this life, but some of it's not going to happen till the next. And so to draw comfort from this, we're going to have to look at this in an eternal perspective. So I say all of that to say, to look at this. So all of that's about the potency of our relationship with God. And it's one of those things that you can't just run after that a little harder. It happens from a with God life, from our praying, applying God's word, fellowshipping with other believers, being in corporate worship, serving God. It's just, it happens through a with God life. And it's as if Jesus lays all this up. Again, we're answering the question, why is influence hard? Influence requires this sort of potency of life, along with proximity to people. So look at these last part of the text here quickly. Verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." A couple things to notice. One is because we most of us grew up in America, we're very individualistic. We think about this in terms of, you know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This, you know, and we think about that as individuals. But this is about corporately. It's not just about what we do individually. It's our corporate lights together that has an impact on the community. And so salt there was used in two ways in ancient life, but the primary image I think from this text is that it acts as a preservative. And sometimes I hear people say, you know, it seems like to me that God, I don't understand why God hasn't judged America for the state that things are in. And I get that. I understand why a person would say that. But I think a big part of the reason why that hasn't happened is because there are still thousands, if not millions of people who are in this country who are doing exactly what Jesus is talking about here. There's a tremendous amount, as dark as it is, as confused as things seem to be, there's a tremendous amount of people living a Jesus life out loud with people, engaging in their schools and in their workplaces and in their communities, acting as a preservative in society. But also notice that this is not about, there's no way to live a faithful life in Christ Jesus by just being a hermit. For salt doesn't do any good in a salt shaker. It's got to be in the environment. And light doesn't do any good, as Jesus makes very clear, under a bowl. And there's no tactics here. It's more about who we are, not so much about what we do. But when we live with the sort of potency that this is talking about, and Jesus says it's going to invite persecution, it's not going to be well received. But notice also, it's not just about making society better. Did you notice the last phrase? It says, Jesus says you're to be salt, you're to be light, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. It's to influence people for Jesus, to point them toward him. So I want to close with thinking back through those three responses to these Beatitudes, and if you keep reading to the rest of the sermon. I mean, one way is to just dismiss it. And it's very possible for those of us in this room, you know, we don't think we're rejecting it outright. We just, if you just disregard it, it's just like, I just don't see any way to do any of that. And just like, it's just too hard. And so just, that's a way of dismissing it. Satan's happy with that. We just say, I don't see how that's workable. But the other one is to aspire, you know, to try really hard to be a good person. That creates legalists and rebels. And if I may meddle for just a second, we're just about done here. There's an awful lot of conservative politics that is exactly this. It's, you know, it's trying to get people to do the right thing. It's perhaps politics in general. It's getting people, trying to get people to behave in the right way. Did you know that, I was just reading about this week, that some of you use Facebook, some of you don't. I know you guys over here, I mean, Facebook's for old people now, right? You all use other stuff. But Facebook is categorizing people as to whether or not they're liberal, moderate, or conservative. Do you know this? And they curate things that they think you want to see based on what they've just from your posts and the things you talk about. They show you articles and things that they think you want to hear. Meaning that, you know, there's no real influence going on there. It's telling you what they think you want to hear, what you already agree with. There's no influence going on. There's no persuading. It's just entrenching people in their positions. Maybe that seemed like a diversion, but again, just trying to do the right thing, trying to aspire to be good. Satan's happy with any of that. The only response that makes any sense to this is to recognize that this is a direct challenge to our pride and to who we are. Almost done. This is too important. Let me ask you this. This is in the notes early and I forgot it. And I realize you shouldn't answer this out loud, but I want you to think about this. I'd love to be able to talk to each one of you individually about this. But when you open the Bible, when you come to a worship service, when you're in a Bible study, I mean, are you listening to God's word, looking for just encouragement that you're already on the right track? Or do you open God's word expecting, knowing that God's God and that you're not, and that you're likely in need to be challenged, you're in need to be convicted about something, that likely it's going to call for repentance on some level? Sometimes I think we come to the Bible, we come to church just hoping to be patted on the back. And there's a place for encouragement, there's a place for all of that, but I think we ought to come to God's word with a listening and a passion that says, God, I need you, and I'm grieved over where I am, and I want things to be different. God, would you please show me? And we expect to be messed with, we expect to be moved around. The only thing that makes sense is surrender. And we're surrendering to one who surrendered heaven for us, for you. Jesus became like us. And then he took on the worst that we could give. He was lied about. He was plotted against. He was abandoned by his friends. He was misunderstood. He was slapped in the face. He was spit on. There was a crown of thorns placed on his head. It was pressed into his head, and then they hit him over the head with a stick. Finally, he was paraded naked in so public a place, they had to write a notice in 3 different languages so people could see it. And then he was left slowly to die while enduring the taunts of religious leaders and pagan soldiers. He did that for you, and he did that for me. That's the one we're surrendering to. He seeks your good. He seeks your flourishing, not your harm. Let's pray. Jesus, this image of a with God life is beyond us. It is not, it's not in our ability to consistently function in this way. But I pray that you would teach us how to walk with you in such a way that it increasingly becomes a reality. Because, Father, we want to be able to influence those who are close to us. And we want to be able to influence our neighbors or our schoolmates or our work associates or our neighbors. We want to be able to influence the world for you. You've placed that desire inside of us. I pray that you would help us to see that this message would be driven deep in our hearts and our minds. And we pray for transformation. You know, the call to every person, believer or unbeliever, is surrender to Jesus. But I wonder if you just know that you've never surrendered to Jesus in the first place. You've never acknowledged your sin and your need for God. You have never really been poor in spirit in that you acknowledge your need for God, and you've never mourned over your own sin and that your sin has offended a holy God. I wonder if hearing and recognizing how Jesus suffered for you, that you would now, in this moment, that God has created the faith in you at this moment to reach out to Jesus in faith and trust and cry out to him for mercy. Would you do that? Father, I pray that you would teach us a with God life. I pray that you would teach us to have a heart of repentance. I pray that you would accomplish your purposes in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. The altar's open. If you'd just like to come and pray in response to God's word, if you know God's leading you to join this church, or especially if you've never made a public profession of faith in Christ, I'll be here at the front to receive you. You come as we sing.